brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the favourite tricks that I found out in all the years that I taught catechism classes was that students love to get the pastor sidetracked. And maybe the reason for that was that maybe in that way he'd forget about asking them about their homework. I kind of suspect that nothing much has changed, and I may find out in a little while after the service as I'm taking Pastor Andrew's class this morning, except perhaps for the homework. But young people, I'm sure, will still ask totally irrelevant questions that are way off the topic. But you know, congregation, admittedly, sometimes those digressions prove to be very, very interesting and sometimes very, very helpful. The same thing often happens in Bible study groups, and it happened just the other Tuesday. We got right off the subject and one thing leads to another and we're miles away from the subject. In fact, we've forgotten all about it. But the digression so often takes us on a very interesting journey. And there are probably times when we got more out of the digression than we actually got out of the Bible study itself. But let me say we're in good company, because Paul got sidetracked. In fact, he got sidetracked for a whole chapter. If you cast your eye back to chapter 3, you'll notice right at the beginning of chapter 3 how he begins there. He says, "Finally, my brothers." But lunch was brought in, and Paul had his lunch, and then after lunch he had a bit of a nap, and then some visitors dropped in. And later on he took up his pen again, but by then he had some other things on his mind. And so he decided to include that as well, even if it was a digression. Well, actually, I'm not quite sure that that's the way it went, but you get the point. Paul, it seems, got sidetracked for some 20 verses. And those 20 verses have some beautiful teachings in them about our right standing with God being in Jesus alone. But all the credit cards we'd like to offer God, they just don't count. On running the race, focused on the goal, aiming for the prize. And then just those last words before our text about Christian maturity and about our citizenship being in heaven. And now Paul is winding up that digression, and he does want to close. And so chapter 4 begins with a summing up of the things that sidetracked him. But in doing that, he introduces one more important issue. One important matter that Paul still wants to deal with before he closes. And that problem is that there were a couple of ladies in this congregation who didn't get on with each other. Philippians 4 and verse 1 shows us Paul, the loving and tactful pastor. And he's kind of setting the scene carefully for dealing with what is a rather sensitive issue. And so he speaks to the whole congregation, and he does that in very loving terms. And so he's not just setting the scene for dealing with this special problem, he's also showing us indirectly how special this congregation at Philippi is to him. Notice how Paul addresses the congregation in verse 1. There are no less than 6 terms expressing how he feels about them. 6 terms that show us how very special these Philippian Christians are to Paul the Apostle. I don't think you'll find anything like it in any of Paul's other letters anywhere. First of all, notice he calls them brothers. That's fine. We know in the church that we're brothers and sisters, but we don't always live that out in practice. And Euodia and Syntyche are not the only ones who have problems in that department. And so Paul reminds them of this reality, that he comes to them as a brother. And that adds a special dimension to what he's going to say to those two ladies in a few moments. It's a brotherly kind of encouragement that he offers to this congregation and these two ladies that he's going to speak to. Secondly, he says that they are brothers whom he loves and whom he longs for. He loves them maybe because of all the energy and time that he's invested in them, because they had responded to the gospel as we began to read in Acts 16. And so he's got a deep pastoral love for this congregation. They were special to Paul. And so often that's true, congregation. A church is special to its pastor. There's that special relationship. And he says he longs for them because he's cut off from them. He's now in prison. And he'd again love to come to them and minister to them and preach to them and teach them if he could do that. And so he longs to come and help this congregation. And then maybe especially through that little difficulty that he's going to address. Thirdly, congregation, he calls them his joy and he calls them his crown. His joy because despite the problems, there was much in Philippi that made him glad. And so you can imagine Paul sitting there in the prison, chains on his hands, and yet he's thinking about the things in this congregation that made him happy. It was a great church. Very few problems, apart from this little issue that he's going to address. He says they're also his crown because when the day of judgment comes, they're going to be, as it were, his trophies. Paul would be able to point to the Philippian Christians as believers and say, there's my evidence of my missionary work and that it's not all been for nothing. They're his crown. Finally, Paul refers to them as dear friends. And I like to imagine that if Paul had a favourite congregation, it would have to be this church at Philippi. Now, brothers and sisters, having addressed them in that way, Paul then comes with a general call to the whole congregation. He sums up and draws to a conclusion those things that had sidetracked him. And he does that by asking them to take notice of what he's just said. I think he does that for a couple of reasons. First, simply because it's just a good thing to sum up what you've been saying. You know, just to make sure that people get the message. Some weeks ago I mentioned that one of the problems with pastors is that we often repeat ourselves. But there's a good reason for that, congregation. That can be overdone. I know there was a new pastor who preached a rousing sermon at his first congregation, at his installation, and then he preached this rousing sermon. It was good. Everyone went home and said what a wonderful sermon it was. And the second Sunday, he got up on the pulpit and he preached exactly the same sermon. People thought, well, that's a bit odd, but hey, he's been very busy, and hey, it was a good sermon, and we don't mind hearing it again. And settling in, he probably hasn't had time to make a new one. And then the third week, he got up on the pulpit and began on exactly the same sermon. And the duty elder got up and said, excuse me, pastor, we've already heard that twice. And the pastor replied, you're going to keep on hearing it until I see you doing it, and then we'll start on something else. I imagine if we did that, congregation, some sermons would probably be preached 20 times. Paul repeats himself. And he calls them yet again to stand firm as a way of summing up. He already said that way back in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm. He came back to it in what he said about running the race. And in another way, indirectly, not quite as openly, in the matter of living as kingdom citizens. And now he says it once more, stand firm, dear friends. Paul wants to make sure they actually do it, and he's going to keep on saying it to them. The other reason, congregation, is why he speaks this way. It's as if Paul is wanting to make sure that he's not picking on certain people. He's about to single out these two ladies, and he's going to do that very publicly. But he does that in the context of asking the whole church, that whole congregation in Philippi, to stand firm. Let me make this a little clearer. Notice what Paul says. He says, therefore, then, this is how you should stand firm, dear friends. In other words, the way that I've been spelling out to you throughout chapter 3, standing firm as you find your confidence in Jesus alone, not in your credit cards. Stand firm as you run the race, seeking maturity. Stand firm as you live as citizens of the kingdom. When Paul says stand firm, he uses a military term. The word is actually used for standing firm in battle. Soldiers who are standing there unflinchingly together as the battle rages and advances on them. And here, congregation, is the problem, that there were a couple of ladies in this church who were not standing firm together. They were fighting each other instead of fighting against a common enemy. And so Paul begins with this general call for the whole church to stand firm. He's saying, we've got a common enemy out there, folks, who wants to just scare us away from the battle, who just loves to see us fighting one another instead of fighting him. And so we need to stand firm together without wavering. Now, please notice, too, an important qualification Paul makes when he calls them to stand firm. Not just a matter of saying, well, hang in there, folks. We can't. Not in our own strength. Not against that enemy that we're facing on our own. We're going to give in every time. It always depends on the Lord. And so he doesn't just say stand firm, but he says stand firm in the Lord. A favorite expression of Paul's, in the Lord. He says it 9 times in this letter. And 3 of them are in the first 4 verses of this chapter. Verse 2, he says to Euodia and Syntyche, you're called to agree in the Lord. Verse 4, we're challenged to rejoice in the Lord. And here in verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, everything we do as Christians, we do in the Lord. We do it in his power, not in our feeble strength. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And so our only basis for standing firm against the enemy is in Christ. It's in his strength. And that's why Euodia and Syntyche hadn't been able to patch up their differences. That's why it's so important for Paul to remind us once more, our problems are solved and our difficulties are addressed in the Lord. Paul then goes on, congregation, to speak specifically to these 2 ladies in this congregation. 2 women who didn't get on. 2 ladies who are at war with each other. In a sense, this takes Paul back to some issues that he already addressed in chapter 2, where he called the church to unity. These 2 women, it seems to me, were prominent leading ladies in the church. It's obvious that they had worked together with Paul in some way or other. Some people believe that they were deaconesses in the church. But somehow they had some key roles, maybe in the founding of the church, but certainly later on. Notice Paul mentions them by name in this very public letter. And that suggests to us this morning that their animosity between these ladies, that was common knowledge in the church. That and the fact that they were prominent women, leaders, seems that maybe each had their own supporters. You know, I'm supporting Euodia. And others that say the plague on you, I'm with Syntyche, may explain the sense of disunity that Paul has been addressing. So people rallied around these 2 women who couldn't get on with each other. I find it interesting, brothers and sisters, to consider the names of these 2 ladies. Euodia is a Greek word that actually means fragrance. And Syntyche is a name that would translate today into good fortune or maybe felicity. Something like that. And so we've got these ladies, fragrance and felicity. But they're acting totally contrary to the meaning of their names. Led someone to suggest we really should call them odious and soon touchy. Paul doesn't tell us what their problem is, by the way. And so people have made all sorts of guesses, but we don't know. Maybe in terms of chapter 2 about dealing with pride and putting on humility, maybe they were outdoing each other in pride. Maybe they were arguing about how youth activities should be run in their church. Or maybe their differences were about some of the things that were happening in worship. And one was in favor of singing these kind of songs and the other. I don't know, but the fact that we're not told is maybe good. It means we can apply to our situations when we have difficulties with others in the church. It seems we can say 2 things this morning. Whatever it is, congregation, that divided these ladies, Paul didn't consider it serious enough to take sides. That's important. Paul equally admonishes both of them. In fact, notice how very carefully Paul puts it. He doesn't say, I exhort Euodia and Syntyche, as though Euodia might be a little bit more to blame than Syntyche, but he says, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche. He's implying that both had some blame. Secondly, I'm sure that it wasn't over false teaching, heresy. In that case, Paul would have definitely sided with whoever was right and against the one who was wrong and corrected them. But he doesn't. He does tell them to patch up their differences. Why? Well, I can think of a number of reasons. Maybe you can think of some. Firstly, congregation, when brothers and sisters quarrel and disagree, then I've noticed so often over the years that there is pain on both sides. Both sides are hurting. And yet both sides will continue their animosity despite the pain. Secondly, congregation, so often the pain is felt by others in the church. In fact, so often it pains the whole community. And it's certainly not upbuilding to the church when two brothers and sisters in Christ quarrel. In Philippi, this was the one black mark in an otherwise healthy church. This morning I want to suggest that this is applicable to all of us. It's obvious, isn't it? Sometimes we have this idea that we differ with one another and the problems will just go away and we just wait and wait and it doesn't. It just continues to fester. And we ignore it and the hurt stays. And the hurt even grows. We're not dealing with it. So what does Paul do, congregation? Does he say, Euodia, why don't you just track off down the road and worship with the people at Thessalonica? It's not far away. Or maybe he says, Syntyche, why don't you just sit on the other side of the church building, you know, and avoid each other over morning tea? Now, Paul says there ought to be reconciliation, and that reconciliation is to be effected not by ignoring the problem, as we so often do, not by either by, the Dutch have a saying, dragging old cows out of the ditch, or maybe the English equivalent, taking skeletons out of the closet. I once sat down with a couple who hadn't spoken, two guys, who hadn't spoken to each other for 18 years. And you know what they did when they got together? One of them started dragging all of this stuff up from 18 years ago. Wanted to argue that he was right and the other guy was wrong. We don't avoid it, but we don't do that sort of thing either. So how do we deal with it? Maybe it seems impossible. Paul says he calls them to agree in the Lord. Literally, he says, to think the same things. In other words, to have the same mental attitude, to be like-minded. And we say impossible. How can two people who disagree still be like-minded? But congregation, it's not impossible. It is possible to find that sort of agreement because Paul doesn't just say be like-minded, full stop. He says be like-minded in the Lord. In other words, develop that common mindset that is centered on Jesus and on his saving work. And here we come back to this gospel emphasis that was way back in Philippians 2, that we can have that same humble servant attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And congregation, that is the basis and the grounds for being reconciled in the church when we disagree. We agree on these fundamentals, and that puts everything else into perspective, our disagreements and the things on which we differ. As we focus on the gospel and the servant attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we say with Paul, yes, we can agree in the Lord, like-minded in him. Just a couple of other things that are significant that I want to draw out this morning that we should note in our text. Notice, first of all, that there are others who are called in to assist. And Paul is addressing another leader in the church. There's actually a footnote in your Bible that shows that it's a difficult sentence to translate from the Greek into English. He calls this other person a loyal yoke fellow, a fellow worker in ministry. So maybe he's speaking about a leading elder in the church, or maybe the person who was the pastor. If that's the case, we don't know who it was, but the Philippians certainly would have known. But it's also possible to take the word for loyal yoke fellow as a proper name. And you'll notice the footnotes calls him Sisygus. Strange name, but apparently it's was a typical Greek name. Either way, Paul's intention is clear. There are times, congregation, when we disagree and we need someone to help us. There are times when we're at odds with someone in the church and we need someone who can be objective and look at both sides. Paul calls on this person to help these two ladies work through the issues. So overcoming their animosity. There's room, congregation, for seeking the help of others when quarrels divide us. And we need to just say, hey, give us a hand. We've got some issues. Please sit down with us. One of the blessings as a pastor over the years is that I've been able to do that so often. And sometimes it's worked. There have also been times where they've decided to just continue fighting one another, sadly. Paul gives another reason, another thing, congregation, why someone else should help. And the reason is that these women have helped him serve in gospel proclamation. Maybe as an early pioneer in Acts 16 in the church, maybe they played a key role. But Paul considers them for that reason worthy of having someone help them through it. In fact, Paul indicates that they were part of his team. He says, they laboured together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. And so Paul also seems to be saying something else in that. He's spelling out they were part once of his leadership team. And so together in harmony, they'd actually made known the good news of Jesus. They'd worked for the kingdom together. And then isn't it terribly inconsistent that two people who have worked together like that should be arguing with each other? This morning, congregation, I want to say that we have difficulties in the church. We always will. People are different, different backgrounds, different interests. But Paul is saying we must agree in the Lord. We must be like-minded. What does that mean in practice? To go back to a common shared desire to see Jesus glorified. And when we share together that common concern, we can deal with the lesser issues. And so these two ladies needed to be a little more humble in their attitude, like Jesus, and live out the gospel that they had once proclaimed so clearly. Finally, congregation, a final note, Paul speaks of the names of his fellow workers as being in the Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. It means God actually records those who belong to him. And Paul was confident of the Christians who had worked with him, their names being in God's book. Now, why does Paul at this point mention their names being in the Book of Life? I can think of two reasons. Maybe one of the reasons is that some of those co-workers had already died. Maybe some people in the church didn't even know them anymore, who they were, but he says God does. They've gone to their eternal reward. But I think there's another reason why he mentions the Book of Life. It helps us to put this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche into context, into perspective. These folks had served together in the ministry of the gospel. But Euodia and Syntyche were no longer on speaking terms. And yet Paul says their names are written in God's book. And congregation, isn't it true that we whose names are written in the Book of Life are going to spend all of eternity together? Also with those with whom we disagree. We're going to spend all of eternity together in God's new creation, even with those with whom we quarrel. Let's learn then how to get on together already now by being like-minded in Christ, having the same mental attitude in the Lord. Amen.